Okay, I want to begin. First of all, is anybody brave enough to tell me that you weren't here last week? Okay, very good. Thank you. Glad you can come this week. I'm going to do a quick review of what we did last week because it's very important. First of all, it'd be good for you to review, plus then also for the folks who are having here, and to lead us into the topics for this evening. So last week we discussed the idea of what is grace. We talked about how St. Therese gives a very good definition that everything is grace. But specifically, when we talk about grace, we talk about everything is a gift from God, and that's what grace means. But we're talking about two kinds of graces. First of all, what we sometimes call external graces, which are, you know, things that happen to us, the things that we have, you know. I mean, life is a grace. It's a gift from God, and so in that sense, it's a grace, generally. This church is a grace because it was given to us by God, etc. But more specifically, when we talk about grace, we usually mean what they refer to as internal grace or supernatural grace or spiritual grace. Grace comes from the Latin word gratia, which means gift. So when we talk about grace in this context, we mean a supernatural gift of God to intellectual creatures, that means angels or human beings, for their eternal salvation or the eternal salvation of others. So right there we have two sort of classifications of grace, right? The grace that's given for the person or so that the person can assist others in their salvation, okay? So the grace given to the person for his salvation is what we concentrated on last week. We talked about there being two main types of this. And the first is what we call actual grace. And the word actual doesn't mean like real grace. It just means a grace that is for acting. Okay, so that's where they get the word actual grace. So grace is a gift given by God to for the performance of holy or salvific acts and is present and then disappears with the act itself. So when the act is accomplished, the grace is gone. The grace, or even if the act is not accomplished, but the attempt is made, the grace is gone. The most important thing that actual grace does is it moves us towards justification. And justification is the act by which God moves us from being a state of sin, mortal sin, into a state of grace. Through actual graces, God moves us step by step through a sort of a process by which we cooperate with His will as He gives us the grace, which is sort of a movement, an encouragement, and also a power. You can look at it different ways. That then step by step leading us to the decisive act in justification, which is God justifying us, or the word justification means really what we would normally call saving us. With justification then, which is accomplished through actual grace and our assenting and cooperating with actual grace, with justification then comes sanctifying grace. And sanctifying grace is a spiritual quality, if you will, that remains in the soul as a habitual grace. It stays there. We have it. It's not something that God gives us for a particular moment, but it remains with us. And by which it opens us up to participate in God's divine nature and also then to be a flower garden, sort of a bed for other graces to spring forth from, other actual graces. So this is what we say we're in the state of grace. It means that we have this habitual sanctifying grace within us. So sometimes we may not be in the state of grace, so I'll talk about this. Is what I'm going to talk about tonight. If we've committed a mortal sin, we lose sanctified grace. So we're not in the state of grace, but we can still receive actual graces that would move us back towards that, or that would help us to do other good things. That would help us in some way move towards sanctified grace. Okay. So actual grace is sort of the thing that God says, okay, I want you to do this, I want to help you to do this, then here's the grace for that. Sanctifying grace is the grace that abides in us. And sanctifying grace causes four unique changes in the soul itself. First, the sanctity of the soul. Remember we talked about how Martin Luther had the idea that that the soul, that the person wasn't changed, that we were still bad, but we were sort of covered over by God's grace. And so he would see the grace of Jesus and treat us as if we were holy. But the Catholic notion is, no, the sanctifying grace sanctifies the soul. So the person becomes holy. This is a change in him. And so he's not, you know, like Martin Luther would say, he's a snow-covered dung heap, but the Catholic would say, no, he's a pile of snow, right? The second thing that sanctifying grace causes in the soul is beauty of the soul. And so the sanctifying grace restores the beauty that we were created to have in the beginning, as God created this in his own image. Sanctifying grace restores that, whether it's been tarnished or destroyed, so that God sees this and finds us, you know, pleasing, attractive, if you will, to look at. He's attracted to us. It doesn't mean he doesn't love us in the other way, but it's kind of like, you know, a bride on her wedding day. A husband always loves his bride and always thinks she's beautiful. But, you know, on certain occasions, like on the wedding day, she's particularly appealing. And he sees this and he's just sort of amazed by it. And so that's kind of what this sanctifying grace does to our soul. It's sort of a step up, if you will, in the way God can look at us and see us as a beautiful creature, not tarnished by the ravages of sin. And the third thing it does is it brings about friendship with God. We talk particularly how friendship requires a certain equality. And, you know, you can't be a friend with someone if they treat you like an underling. So, I mean, you could be in a situation where you are subservient, you know, underneath somebody, but that you still can be become their friend, but in that friendship, that subservience kind of is set aside. And God does that with us in sanctifying grace. He lifts us up and comes down to us and is our friend. As Jesus says at the Last Supper, no longer call you servants or slaves, but I call you friends. And then the fourth thing that it does, the fourth quality it gives us, and the most important, is divine filiation or sonship. We become sons and daughters in God. And so in that, we are heirs to everything Jesus has. We participate in everything the Son participates in. And we share his life. And that includes the inheritance of the graces that God wants to shower on us, the power of God, and also the eternal life, which is the great inheritance of the Son. Now, and then with justification comes sanctifying grace, but then at the same time with sanctifying grace, the sanctifying grace enables us, conforms us so that we are able to receive another aspect of justification, which is the indwelling of the Holy Trinity. The Holy Trinity, when we're justified, we're saved, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, and where the Holy Spirit is, there's the Trinity. And so the Trinity indwells in us. So that is the state. When the state of grace, we have sanctifying grace and we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, are really the Holy Trinity. That's what we basically covered last week. And then I touched on it to give you a little taste of what tonight would be, the beginning of tonight's lecture would be about. And that's the effect of sin on grace. When we sin, obviously in some way we're going to affect the grace that we have or the grace that we're receiving. And so, first of all, let's look at the effects of sin on the effects of mortal sin. Remember, first of all, what a mortal sin is, right? The Catechism of the Catholic Church reminds us that for sin to be mortal, three conditions must be present for the sin. First, mortal sin is a sin whose object is grave matter and which is also committed with full knowledge and deliberate consent. So three things, right? Grave matter, it has to be a big deal. Big deal can sometimes be little things, right? Well, they seem little, but they're important. So, you know, killing only one person is a big deal, right? So, as an example. But other things, too, that seem small can be very important. But also then it has to be committed with full knowledge. So you have to know that it's wrong. You have to know it's a mortal sin, and you have to know that you're doing it. Okay? So, if you commit a grave act in your sleep, you know, you don't know that you're doing it. So, one of the aspects is missing. And then the third aspect would have to be that you would have to give deliberate consent. You'd have to freely choose to do it. So if all of those three are present, you have a mortal sin. Sometimes we say we commit a mortal sin, and by that we mean we do something that is a grave matter, but it's really an improper use of the term, but it's just how we commonly speak. But you could commit a mortal sin, and because, for example, you didn't know it was a mortal sin, or you didn't do it freely, then you really aren't guilty of the mortal sin. Make sense? All three have to be there. Now, it's hard. In a certain way, it's very hard to commit a mortal sin, because all those three things have to be there. And they're not always there. I mean, you know, you might do something that is gravely sinful, but maybe you, and when I say you had to know that it was sinful, that means you either knew or should have known. If a rational person would have known this, if a responsible person would have known this, then you're responsible for the sin. But, you have to have all those three things there, but on the other hand, it makes it hard to commit a mortal sin. On the other hand, it's also very easy to commit a mortal sin, because unfortunately a lot of things that are grave matter are things that concupiscence draws us towards doing. So for example, the sin of lust is a very easy sin to commit, and it is often accompanied with full consent and full knowledge that it's grave matter and that it's a mortal sin. And so on the one hand, it's hard because those qualities have to be there. On the other hand, many times it's very easy because these are the things we're most attracted to do. So the effect that if we commit a mortal sin, the effect of a mortal sin is that we lose, first of all, we remember that a mortal sin is an act that is radically unjust towards God. Justice means not giving God what he's due. So radically opposed to justice with God. So we've done something that is completely opposed to what we should do for God. And so because of that, since it's radically unjust, we lose justification. That's sort of the flip definition of justification. The opposite of it. And so we lose justification and we lose sanctifying grace. So, and if you look at it, the nature of mortal sin is that mortal sin is really a turning away from God and an absolute turning towards the creature, turning from the love of God to loving the creature in an inordinate way. And therefore, that sin cannot exist in the presence of the grace of God, of this habitual grace. Habitual sin cannot exist with habitual grace. So we lose then everything that comes with sanctifying grace. So we lose that sanctity. Our soul is no longer a pile of snow, it is a pile of dung. We're no longer beautiful to the Lord. I mean, he looks at us as the wife who's maybe been unfaithful and has fallen away, and so he still loves us, but that radiant beauty is gone. The friendship is gone with God. We like to kid ourselves that it's not, but we have walked away from him. We said we don't want your friendship because we chose the mortal sin. You're not friends with someone when you treat them badly. You can kid yourself about that too, but it's a pretty natural human thing. You lose a friend when you treat them badly, and you're not being a friend when you treat them badly. And we lose sonship, the filiation with God. And so really someone in a state of mortal sin really shouldn't, in a certain sense, shouldn't call themselves sons of God. It is baptism and the sanctifying grace that makes us sons and daughters of God. But we lose sanctifying grace, then that puts us outside of that sonship and puts us outside of the filiation and the inheritance that we're due. So we lose eternal life. So we gain hell. Mortal sin. St. John tells us in the book of Revelation, in his first letter, he says there is a sin unto death, a mortal sin, and there is a sin that is not unto death. There's a distinction. And mortal sin is a sin that leads to death. That's what the word mortal means, right? Deadly. Leads to death, which means it's the opposite of life. So we lose the inheritance. We lose heaven. But perhaps even on a more radical way, in a way that may shake us, and I know it did some of you after I mentioned last week, we lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. again, we like to sort of kid ourselves that, no, you know, everything's okay, we're just, you know, we just got to fix this. But no, you know, you lose the presence of God in your soul. I mean, it's a great thing to receive God in your soul and where he dwells there. But then it's a horrible thing to push him out, and it's a horrible thing to live on like that. And so when you think about this, this is why, you know, we don't want to go around that way. We don't want to go around in the state of mortal sin. Not just because, well, we might die and then we would go to hell. So I have to get the confession sometime, you know, in the next year, so in case I die, you know, I'm going to go to heaven. But, I mean, you've cut yourself off from the divine life, which is, I mean, it's the way, it's what we were created for. So why would you do that? Jesus tells us, I mean, you know, it's we're not making this stuff up. Jesus tells us, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away. Remain in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it remains in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's command and remained in his love. Right? So, because of this, just as a little aside, when we are in the state of mortal sin, we've lost sanctifying grace, we've lost the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then, and we've lost friendship with God, we've lost divine filiation, we've lost communion with God. And so that means that we've cut ourselves off from the sacraments. This is sort of an aside. And it's important to remember this. It's not a punishment. You know, the church says, well, when you do naughty things, you know, you don't get dessert. It's you have placed yourself in a radical position of being, no longer being God's friend, in fact, being God's enemy at a certain point. And your soul is not prepared to receive, for example, the Eucharist or any other sacrament, unless except the sacrament of forgiveness, which, you know, is prerequisite to being reconciled. But so this is a problem right now that you've heard, you know, sort of the confusion about Holy Communion for married and divorced and remarried so-called Catholics, and the debate, can they receive communion? And clearly the answer is no, they can't. Now the Holy Father has if you, you know, in Mars Letizia, he makes the argument, and he's right, that sometimes a person may not be in the state of mortal sin, and they think they are. And that might even extend in some cases to people who are divorced and remarried. That could. And so he says, well, go talk to your priest and work and talk about this. The problem is that every priest I know that holds the dogma of the church and is faithful to the church, and every moral theologian I know, and everything, would say, well, yeah, there's a theoretical possibility of that, but the practical existence of that is almost zero. So the Holy, you know, some people have accused the Holy Father of heresy, and he wasn't. He was correct, but we still can't figure out how we're supposed to do that. And I mean, we can't, because it was very rare that that would happen. And the only time that would happen was, I think, because someone is married, divorced, and then remarried. They have two sins. They have the divorce, the breakup of a marriage, the abandonment of a spouse, but then also the remarriage. So that the two sins then are the divorce isn't so much the concern, it's the remarriage. So you have the sin of adultery, but you also have the sin that you can't fix that by simply saying that, well, I was never married to the first person, for example. You're now living with someone who's not your spouse because you're not married in the church. You don't have the benefit of that. So until you can get married in the church, you're living with someone who's not your spouse. So how can you say you're not responsible for that? I mean, it's your choice. So I don't think I've clarified anything for you except that it's unclear. The teaching is clear, but exactly what the Holy Father might have in mind here is very unclear. And this is dogma. This is not like, this is vine and branches stuff, right? This is revealed by God. Now, Also, some would say that when you, in the state, when you commit mortal sin, you also lose the merits of all your good acts. And we'll talk about merits in a little bit. But let's say you do lots of good stuff in your life, and then you commit mortal sin. And some would say, and this is not defined, but some would say that you lose all sort of the goodwill that's built up from that. Some would ask, does a repentant soul return to the level of grace it had before? Because there are different levels of grace. You have sanctified grace, but you can have greater or lesser sanctified grace. I'll talk about that more in a minute too, but you know, a soul who is very holy and works on, is open to God's will and cooperates with God's will, grows in grace. A perfect example of this is the Blessed Mother, who was full of grace when she was little, but as she got bigger, she was even more full of grace because she got bigger. She, you know, her soul expanded, so to speak, right? So her capacity increased, so she had more grace. So if the Blessed Mother had sinned, which she couldn't have, right? She wouldn't have. The question is, would she lose all that? And the answer is, according to St. Thomas Aquinas, maybe, maybe not. That it would depend on the depth of sorrow that one felt for the sin, and so that the grace could be restored. Okay. Any questions? You know, all this reminds us the importance of penance. You know, if you fall in the state of mortal sin, you know, don't put it off. There's no reason to put it off. Come back right away, as soon as you can. Please don't call me in the middle of the night to go to confession, but you know, we have lots of confessions scheduled throughout the week, and if you really feel afraid, come talk to me, and I can, if it's a convenient time, a mutually convenient time, you know, I would hear your confession. It's also the importance of baptism. We don't put off baptism either, especially for little ones. Even though, you know, we don't believe that an unbaptized baby goes to hell, we don't believe that, but we don't know what happens to them. And we know that Jesus says, you know, unless you're baptized, you cannot have eternal life, and so we need to baptize. One thing that is not lost by the sacrament, excuse me, by mortal sin, though, is two things. First of all, the sacramental configurement that happens to us in the sacrament. So like in baptism, we have our soul is reconfigured towards Christ. We talk about that it has a character that is different than it was before. So the soul is actually different through baptism. And the same thing with holy orders, and the same thing with confirmation. So that difference is not lost. But all the graces, the sanctifying graces, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit are gone. And so it's sort of like, the analogy is made is sort of like, you know, you're given a body, but the body's dead. It's still a body, you're still there, you know, capable of receiving a soul, but you're dead. Or another example would be, you know, on a body, you have, you know, like let's say, you have your finger cut off, and maybe it's, and this is kind of gross, I've used this before, so I hope I don't gross you out, but it, you know, your finger might just be hanging on by a thread, it's still part of your body, but, you know, it's really dying or dead. Or a finger cut off, it's laying on the ground, it's still part of your body, but it's over there, not here, and it has no life in it. It could be sewed back on and restored to life, because it's part of your body. But it's dead. Does that make sense? It's a bad analogy. All analogies limp when we talk about these things. But it's you know, the closest I can come up with. But you remain a member of the mystical body of Christ. The other thing is not just a matter of what you lose and what you don't lose, but also being without sanctifying grace, then you are vulnerable to all sorts of sin, because you don't have that abiding grace in you that keeps you going and keeps you, you know, to do the right thing and gives you the strength, the ongoing strength and grace of life to do that. And so you have a weakness, and so you are prone not just to commit venial sins, but to commit mortal sins as well. So again, you know, when I talked a little bit about this last time, if you commit one mortal sin, it becomes very easy to commit other mortal sins. First of all, because you feel that you're lost, but second of all, because you've lost the grace, the, that keeps you going in holiness. So again, you don't want to put that off. You want to be in the state of grace. Any questions about that? Yes. So
if you are in a state of mortal sin, is it possible to get actual grace to get out of it?
Yes, exactly. That's God can give you the actual grace to help you go forward. That's the process again. You begin the process of justification, of being saved again, conversion, however you want to say this. That's actual grace that moves you back, but you have to accept it. So it's when you go to the confessional, it's because God has been giving you actual grace to want to repent, and you have agreed with that, accepted it, and now you're in the confessional.
So a person, you say a person is prone to more mortal sin, but hopefully with the actual grace, you can get off in the right direction.
Right, exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Okay, any other questions? The effects of venial sin are less than that. Okay, the difference between mortal and venial sin can be described as sort of like if you take acid and pour it on an oil painting, you know, it destroys the painting. But if dust covers an oil painting, you just have to wipe the dust off and you can see it, right? So the one destroys, the other just obscures, if you will. Another example, again, another analogy, and I'm sorry for all the analogies, but they sometimes help us. A static on the radio, you know. Well, venial sin is like static on the radio. It obscures hearing the voice of God or receiving what God is trying to give us. It gets in the way. Also, you could describe it as like a light bulb. You know, it's interesting. You know, like in a, I remember in a house I moved into one time, they cleaned, you know, that I bought when I was a young man. They cleaned everything, and everything was dusted and washed down and repainted and everything. But I had a overhead lamp, overhead light, and it just wasn't very bright. One day the light bulb goes on up here, and I unscrew the light, and I pull it down, and there's nothing like a coating of dust about, you know, a quarter of an inch in there or something. And clean it out, and all of a sudden the room is bright again. Right? So dust obscures the light that would come to us in the same way with venial sin and grace. It doesn't destroy or diminish sanctifying grace, but it prevents it from spreading its light, if you will. And a consistent and deliberate venial sins can give rise to lukewarmness. And then that would set us up for the fall. Venial sins also make it easier to commit mortal sins because they block out grace, or they you know, like dust does, and they also then we get in the habit of accepting sin on a minor level, and then it's just a matter of sometimes of just stepping to the next level. So, for example, beautiful example, this is lying. You know, if you get used to lying about small things, it gets real easy to lie about big things, and then you're talking grave matter. Same thing in purity. You know, if you're immodest, it can very easily lead to unchastity. Right? So, but in any case, venial sin does not destroy or damage the sanctifying grace, and it does not destroy or push out the Holy Trinity. The indwelling of the Trinity is still with you. Because it's not the turning away from God. It's the obscuring of God, if you will. Okay. Other types of grace. Now, moving away from sanctifying and ordinary grace, moving away, I say, then I'm going to go back to it in just half a second, but the different other categories of grace that people talk about that you'll encounter. One is sacramental grace. And there we go back right again to sanctifying and actual grace. Sacramental grace is the grace conferred by the valid and fruitful reception of the sacraments. So the sacraments are given validly, and then they are received by someone who can receive them. Okay, so someone who is in the state of grace, as we say. So sanctifying grace is always, in one way or the other, affected by the sacraments. So the sanctifying grace is either communicated, given, for example, in baptism, or in the sacrament of penance, when penance, the sacrament involves the absolution of mortal sins, because you're justified in the sacrament of baptism, penance, and also the anointing of the sick, because they all involve the remission sin and possibly mortal sin, or original sin in the case of baptism. So sanctifying grace is communicated in those, and those are, so sanctifying grace in that instance is what we call a sacramental grace. Sanctifying grace always, even if it doesn't give sanctifying grace, it always increases sanctifying grace in us. So for example, if you go to the sacrament of penance and you're in the state of grace, you just want to, you know, you go every month or go every week or whatever, and you want to just receive the grace of the sacrament, we say. So and you only have venial sins, fine, your venial sins are forgiven, and your sanctifying grace is increased, embellished by the sacramental grace of the sacrament of penance. Holy Communion is another sacrament that does that. It, because one of the prime effects of Holy Communion is to strengthen the bond of communion between you and the Trinity indwelling inside of you. You can't receive communion unless you are already in communion with the Holy Spirit, meaning with the Holy Trinity, meaning the indwelling. But at the same time, the sacrament of communion, Eucharist, makes that communion stronger by the strengthening the bonds between you and Jesus through his body and then through and Jesus, the rest of the Trinity. Sacramental grace also refers to actual grace that you receive in the sacrament. So either by the reception or by the what we call the title that the person receives in the sacrament. So for example, marriage. In the sacrament of marriage, you receive the sacramental grace or the particular actual grace that you need to live the married life. And not just at that moment of the exchange of vows, but 30 years later when you're still in the same sacrament of marriage, by title, you know, sort of by right, you receive, you're in a difficult situation with your spouse, the Lord will give you the actual grace in that sacrament that perdures, that endures inside of you, and you will receive the actual grace to be the husband or wife at that moment you're supposed to be. Then we call that sacramental grace. There's also a distinctive sacramental grace that is imparted that many writers consider to be different than actual grace, but it's because it looks an awful lot like actual grace, it's hard to make the distinction, and many people don't. But the idea of a particular grace given related to what is required of that sacrament and for the supernatural good of the person who received the sacrament. So it sounds a lot like actual grace to me, but the writers talk about it differently. Some say it is, you know, a different kind of grace, and some say it is simply actual grace. Besides actual grace and sanctifying grace affected in sacraments, you also have sometimes the sacramental character that's given. So that's, we talked about that as baptism, first confirmation, and holy orders. Now, a whole different kind of grace, it's still actual grace, but a different way of looking at grace is what we call the grace of state. It's a loose term, loosely used term, that applies to actual grace that's given to a person to achieve sanctity in their own state of life. Okay, so an actual grace, that's not so much to help you move to sanctifying grace, but actual grace that helps you in the state of life that you're in. Not married, you know, not like I'm married so I have the sacrament, but what state are you in? So for example, a religious nun, a religious sister, right? She's not ordained, but she has a unique vocation in the church, and so she has a certain grace of state. God gives her an actual grace to live the life of poverty, chastity, and obedience. So there, you know, it's not like it's one of the reasons why, you know, when we look at the vocation of the church, the primary vocations are the married life and the consecrated life. There really is no primary vocation to be single. It's these two. But so in a particular way, a person who is in the consecrated life, meaning like a nun or a monk who's not a priest, receives a grace for that particular state in life to live out the promises that they made. But also there are other states in life. So, for example, you could be a mother or a father. And you can be a mother or father without having the sacrament of marriage. I mean, your spouse could be dead. You could be, could have had the child out of wedlock, all sorts of things. God, for the, you know, God gives you an actual grace in that state of life as mother or father to be the holy mother and a holy father. And so we can say that a person who is in the state of life of being single, also, and not consecrated, also is in a state of life and receives graces, the actual graces, appropriate for that state in life, so they can live as a single person and be a holy single person. So all the different states in life receive the graces that are oriented to that state in life. Does that make sense? So this is apart from the actual graces you receive to move you from being a sinner to being justified, but this is now just to help you in the state of life you're in to be holy. Actual graces, and we call that the grace of state. Now, so far we've talked about graces that we receive for our own personal sanctification, to make us holy, to make us the people that God wants us to be. But there are other graces given for the salvation of others. That was when we first began, that was the original distinction we made. Grace for ourselves to make us holy, and grace given to us to help others achieve salvation. And these graces among these graces are what one group that's called charisms, and or special graces. Here the word grace again is in that sense of not for our own benefit, but for the benefit of others. So these tend to be sort of, if you part, it's kind of a pun, but it's social graces. These are graces that have impact on others or the people around us. So that, for example, we see these in very ordinary ways. So for example, if you're a teacher, you might receive, being a teacher is not a state in life, okay, but it is, you need certain gifts to make that, to be a good teacher. And so the Lord might actually give somebody a gift, a charism, which is a grace, to be a good teacher. They distinguish this from actual graces because it's actual graces, when they define it, means to help you be sanctified. But this is a grace, a charism, that is given to, so that you can sanctify others. He can give this, God can give this as a charism to a person and they could be a good teacher. Or maybe to be a doctor, a healer, or a nurse. He could give a charism for that. These are sort of the ordinary charisms we have. To be a leader in society, he could give you a charism for that. Again, for the good of others. But then there are also extraordinary charisms. And this would be for people who might be prophets or mystics, or even the so-called charismatic gifts, including the gift of tongues. These are extraordinary gifts, and they are rare in the life of the church. But God can give them. Again, they're never for the good of the person, they're for the good of others, the sanctification of others. I think of it, the extraordinary gifts, sometimes we think of, perhaps maybe when I say that, you might think of the charismatic movement. And I would, having been a former member of the charismatic movement, some of you may be involved, I would say that a lot of people think they have the charismatic gifts and they don't. And I'll just leave it at that. But I would say we can see the charisms working in people that are not involved in movements, but simply God has given them these gifts. So you see someone, I think of this, when I hear the charisms, I think of John Paul II. I believe he was a prophet. He had the charism of being a prophet. He could very clearly explain the teaching of the church in a way that would affect people. Okay, perhaps Pope Benedict also in some way had that too. He didn't have the charisma, which is different than charismatic, than being a charism, but he had an ability, when you read his writings or you listen to his talks, he pierces through and can explain very difficult things very simply and very clearly. I believe that's the charism of prophecy. Also, St. John Paul was a mystic, so mystics have a charism. to do that. It takes, I mean, you can't just be decide to be a mystic. There's a book written that used to actually be in our library. Why not be a mystic? And it's not in the library anymore. Because you can't just wake up one day and say, I want to be a mystic. It's something God gives you, okay? And because he wants you to be a mystic. That's why not. Anyway, I'm sorry. But clearly John Paul II was a mystic, and he had a charism for that. And even John Paul had the gift of speaking in tongues, not what we call glossolalia, which is a language that nobody can understand unless you're given the gift to interpret it, but the gift of tongues, which means simply the gift to speak in different tongues. John Paul could, they say he could speak, he knew 11 languages that he could speak fluently. But he was recorded as speaking like over 30 languages at different times. And it may have been just he studied, it may have been a facility he had for language. Clearly he had a natural facility for language. But I also tend to think he had a charism for that, so that he could speak. And when he could speak, and he would practice, you know, there's no doubt. But you practice to be a prophet too, and you practice to be a mystic. It's a gift, but you have to learn how to use it, right? And so like when he would come to the United States, he would speak almost flawless English. He had an accent, but he had practiced the weeks before, so anyway, I think that would be an example of the charism of tongues. Then, again, in this category of graces that are given not for some personal salvation, but the salvation of others, are what we call privileges or powers. Powers are given, again, to exercise for the good of others. And so, example of this would be what we sometimes refer to as the grace of office. So that when someone is appointed in the church to an office, he receives a particular grace to fulfill that office. Perfect example of this again is the Pope. The Pope is not, he's ordained a bishop, years before he becomes the Pope. But when he becomes the Pope, he doesn't receive a new sacrament. It's not a new sacrament of being Pope. There's not four layers of holy orders, deacon, priest, bishop, and Pope. But when he becomes Pope, he receives the grace of office, or a power of the office, that helps him then to exercise that office. And so the power of teaching with authority. That also resides in the office of bishop, especially in ordinary. A bishop, for example, Bishop Laverty now is retired, so he's not the ordinary of our diocese. That means the bishop in charge. So he still is a bishop, but he's lost the grace of office in that sense because he's not reigning anymore. Bishop Burbidge does have grace of office. Not only the sacrament, but now the grace of office to proclaim the truth with authority. And to exercise authority over others, to rule. And also the power of orders, of holy orders. So that in the sacrament, I receive actual graces and sanctifying grace increase in sanctifying grace to help me to be a good priest, a holy priest. But I also receive the power, the grace, to help you. And so I have the power of office and of the sacrament to confect the Eucharist, right? Which is a grace, but not for my good, but for your good. I have the grace, the power to absolve sins. Okay. So, to sum up, right? You have grace for personal sanctification, and that involves sanctifying grace and actual graces. And that can come through sacraments or sacramental grace, or come from the grace of state. Not to be confused with the state of grace, but the grace of the state you're in. So the nuns receive a special actual grace. And then you have a grace that is different, a grace for the sanctification of others. And that would include the grace that are called charisms and the grace that are called powers. Okay? Questions? Just flying right above your heads, right? No, I sir, you're just absorbing this and getting it all. Yes.
Grace is for university ministers or lectors.
Hmm. Probably not. Because it's not an office. In some sense, does God give you grace for that? As he gives grace for, but it would probably be actual grace for your own personal sanctification.
How about a parent?
I would think. It's a good question. But there's not an office, per se.
What about a parent? Because don't they have responsibility?
State of grace. Grace is state. So a mother or father receives, because it's, they're in the state of being a parent, they would receive that grace. Yes?
What about for lay, third order?
Yeah, that would be, because that would be a state. If you're in, if you're a third order, you are, it's a different, it's a form of religious life. I mean, it's lower form, but clearly, that's one reason why people want to be in third orders. Yeah. Yes?
When you talked about the sacramental grace of marriage, and you related that to, you receive actual grace to help you in your marriage.
Right.
What's the distinction between the actual grace and the sacramental grace?
That's the difficult thing to understand, because for me anyway, and different writers talk about it differently. But on the first hand, when actual grace is given through a sacrament, then it's sacramental actual grace. I mean, that's no distinction. Some writers treat it as if it's a different kind of grace, but it seems so similar to the actual grace, you can see why other writers don't. But the idea is it's a grace, an actual grace that's only given in that sacrament. So, for example, I don't receive the grace to be a good husband because I don't have the sacrament of marriage. I might receive sacramental grace to be a good celibate, which is similar to being a husband, but it's different. Okay? I know that's confusing, and I went back and this is a confusion I've always had, but it's because it is kind of confused in the church. Not confused, but it's not settled. And some theologians would say it's distinct, some would say no, it's the same. Call it sacramental actual grace. that's the best I can do for you. If you can do better than that, please come back and tell me, because I would love to have a better insight into it. Okay?
Father?
Yes?
How about the grace when facing martyrdom, when a Christian faces actual martyrdom?
You would receive actual grace at that moment to endure that. Yes. Yeah. Actual graces are any graces that God gives you to perform an act for your own sanctification. So it's a broad category. And we see it in different ways at different times, but that's a good example of how it's not restricted to just the sacramental grace. There are other ways of receiving actual graces. Okay. We get actual graces all the time, but for different things for our sanctification. Actual graces we receive where the source is really from our state of sanctifying grace, they come forth as if like flowers from the garden of sanctifying grace to live the life of holiness. Flowers are the actual graces. Okay. The question comes up, what about inequalities of grace? This is a good one that our Protestant brothers and sisters struggle with. And we do too. A lot of Catholics do too. You know, we say, Hail Mary, full of grace. Mary has much more grace than I do. And I'm okay with that. But why? Right? God is not bound to give anybody anything. I think Father Pilon covered some of this last year, because when he talked about justice, right? He's not bound to give anybody anything. But when he chooses to do that, then he becomes bound, right? When he creates us in his own image, and he creates us for heaven, then by his own logic, he binds himself in justice to give us things, right? So he is bound to give us in justice, according to his logic. He's bound to give us the grace we need to go to heaven. Okay, he could have chosen never to create us to go to heaven, but once he did that, he was bound by his own logic, his own justice, to give us the grace to go to heaven. So all of us receive all the grace we need for sanctification, to be as holy as we can be. But God is still not obliged to give all the same graces to everybody. Perfect, you know, we see this in Holy Scripture. The parable of the workers in the vineyard. You know, the ones that come in the morning, the ones that come at noon, the ones that come in the afternoon, the ones that come in the evening. Right at the end, they come back, and the ones who came in the morning are upset because they get the same wages as the other guys. He said, well, didn't we agree to this wage? Yes. And isn't it, and this is telling, isn't it my money to spend? And can't I spend my money the way I want to? Yes. And go away. No. So God is free to give the graces as he chooses. As long as he, I mean, not as long as he's not, you know, he's God, but by his own logic, he will always give us the grace we need for salvation, which is, I mean, wonderful. But he may not be give us other graces. And we see this on a natural level. We talked about, remember, all everything is grace. So on a natural external level, some of us have graces, and a different use of the term, but, you know, the broad category, natural gifts. So some of us are really handsome, right? Some of us are really ugly. Some are smart. Some are smarter than others. Some are more beautiful. Some are taller. Some are, you know, all. Some have great health, right? And there's some people who just, you know, they get sick, and then, or they never get sick. Who knows? How does that happen? Some of us are sick all the time. He gives natural gifts to people, and in the same way, he gives supernatural gifts, different supernatural gifts to people, and that's all right. Why does he do that? Well, St. Thomas says, because, first of all, there are so many graces that in order for us to appreciate the graces, then he has to make us different. So, for example, if we were on a natural level, if we're all super intelligent equally, then no one would understand what it meant to be intelligent. But when you have somebody who's smarter than the other person, then, you know, I'm smart, but this guy's really smart. Boy, that's intelligence. So we understand what the gift of intelligence is. Same thing with supernatural grace. That, you know, when someone is given a great grace of charity, you know, like a Mother Teresa, then we all understand what charity means. I mean, we all have the gift of charity to live and to be holy. But she had it in superabundance, on purpose, so that she could teach us what we don't have and what we need to strive for, or what we're not cooperating with, if you will. St. Catherine of Siena said that one of the reasons that he does this, he gives different graces to different people, is so that all of us would always be in a position where we would need the other person. So one of us would always be a beggar and another a giver. You know, help me with the grace that God has given you, and I will help you with the grace that God has given me. So, in the natural way, it's there, and it's there spiritually, supernatural, and so we see it, for example, Mary versus the rest of us. In my own life, especially as a younger priest, I would see myself in contradistinction to the graces that St. John Paul had when he was alive, you know. He's a phenomenal man. On a natural level, he had natural gifts, but he also had superabundant graces. And that's okay. Why does God do this? This all depends on, first of all, God's plan. He's got a plan for the salvation of the world. Some people he gives different graces to for that plan. So, Mary, you know, she had a unique role in God's plan. She needed a superabundance, the perfect abundance of grace. John Paul II, same thing. Different people. So in his plan, he gives out the graces as he sees that it needs to be. Also, it depends on his generosity. You know, God knows what he wants, and he has a reason for it, and, you know, that's good enough. That should be good enough for us. So many times we question God's plan. You know, he's smarter than we are. You see, it's like, the best example is always, you know, the parent with a child. The little three-year-old cannot understand why he has to eat those disgusting vegetables, you know, and why his mother won't let him play out in the middle of the street. It's so much fun to play out in the middle of the street, you know. But when he gets to be, you know, like 25, he figures out, you know, Mom was pretty smart, you know, that I ate my vegetables and I didn't get run over by a car. But we don't see that when we're little, and we don't see that when we're human beings on earth. But God does, and so he gives the grace as he wants, and that's fine. It's his dependent on his generosity. We have to always look at what we have. You know, we complain because we don't have lots of riches, but, you know, we have life. I remember, you know, a few years ago when I was sick, very sick, and I almost died. You know, I mean, I was going to die. I told you this story before. And then I was healed miraculously, but I was still very weak for like 6 months. And I didn't really care if I couldn't walk. You know, for the first couple of months, I couldn't walk down to the church and back without having to take a nap. But I didn't care because I was alive, you know. But now, you know, when I get sick, I get upset with God. How come I'm not well? How come I'm not stronger, you know? I don't appreciate the natural gift he gives me in life. And then the natural gift he gives me in health, I don't appreciate when I'm healthy. And we don't appreciate the many graces that he does give us. And we want, why don't I have that grace? Who cares? God gives what he thinks is appropriate, and he's a lot smarter than I am. And he loves me a lot more than I love myself. So it all depends on his plan, and his generosity, what he decides to give. And then there's also then the receptivity of the soul. You know, a lot of souls just, you know, God could give us grace after grace, and we won't take it. You know, so we can say, how come I don't have more graces? And, you know, well, people, you know, will come to confession and they'll say, you know, I pray that God will give me the grace to stop this sin. And my response is real simple. He does, promise you. Ask and you receive. Seek and you'll find. That's what Jesus was talking about. At the end of that passage, he talks about, and the Holy Spirit will be given to you. Meaning, all those are spiritual gifts. Ask for the spiritual gift you need to avoid sin, and he will give it to you. Problem is, we don't accept it. We're not open to it. And so, and when we are receptive to the grace he gives us more. Why would he give you, you know, grace to be a prophet when you don't even accept the grace of faith? Right? So, the receptivity of the soul and the not only sort of the openness, but also then the pattern of openness that goes forward, habitual openness, habitual receptivity. And then grace also, he gives us grace in response to the good things we do. He rewards you. It's just real simple. You know, to the ones who do his will, he takes delight in them. And he showers them with all sorts of graces. That's okay. Again, that's okay. Don't we sort of want that? Now, some would say, oh, well, you know, that's not fair. Why is that not fair? You respond to him. Okay, he gives you grace. You respond to him. He gives you more grace. So you can see it as a reward, but you see it also just see it as God takes delight in you and says, here, have some more of that. So by good works, we can receive more grace. Not because we've earned it in that sense, but that because God takes delight in that and responds. And then God gives his gifts in different ways to show forth the beauty and the perfection of his church. Each of us, like a garden, each of us has different gifts, and so we see the different gifts. This kind of relates to what I said before. We see these different graces, and we see them in kind of contrast. As somebody has a superabundance of one grace and a superabundance of another, then we see the beauty of the garden that God has planted in the church. This, again, you know, this grace, this inequality of grace, he sometimes gives it to people. In baptism, we all receive the same grace. But then he gives more grace, actual graces, to others for a special reason, as his own choice. And so you see, for example, St. Thérèse of Lisieux would be a good example of this. From when she was a little baby, when she was a little girl, she was receptive. She had clearly received different graces than other people. And she responded to them from a very early age. I mean, she was prodigious. It's amazing. But, you know, God had clearly given her a little grace, give her great graces, even though she was a little flower in the garden, right? And so she would say, you know, you could be a little flower in the garden or a great big flower, you could be a pebble. It's better to be a pebble in the garden of God. You know, it's a beautiful thing to be a pebble in the garden of God. And she saw herself as a little flower. And little flowers, you may say this with little grace, but little flowers are sometimes the prettiest flowers in the garden. So you have the great big flower that's blooming and everybody sees, and you see the grace and abundance, but then you see this grace over here, powerful grace, beautiful grace in this little bitty creature. Okay. So he does this even with sanctifying grace. He does it with sanctifying grace. So you see, and all graces. So you see two examples of this par excellence. Jesus and Mary. You know, Jesus had a human soul. And so the sanctifying grace and the actual graces that he had are, they're still the same categories, if you will, that we have, but in an abundance that we can't even imagine. And again, rightly so. The same thing with Mary. A different level, but same thing. Mary had a unique capacity and unique gifts. So our quest is then is to recognize the graces that we're receiving and rejoice in those graces and respond to those graces. This is, you know, everything is grace. God is constantly giving us his grace. Whether it's a grace to convert, to go from being sinners to being in the state of sin to being in the state of grace, whether it's from being sinners who commit venial sins habitually to being saints who live a life that is habitually holy, whether it's the grace to be great, you know, to do great things for him, all these things, he gives us this grace constantly. And the question for us is, how do we respond to that grace? Are we receptive? Are we ready to receive it? Do we want to receive it? And then when we receive it, do we cooperate with it? We say yes, not just once, but constantly, going forward, to live the life. We call it the life of grace. Okay, so that's, I'm going to stop now. I could go on with some more topics, but I'm going to stop now because it's late, and I've gone over an hour, and I didn't mean to do that. But I'll just say, are there any other questions that you have? I am not an expert on grace, so I hope I've explained it well enough, but there's so much more we could talk about grace. I took a whole class in the seminary on grace, and so, you know, we could do that, but you wouldn't want to do that. Yes?
Could you just touch on the, that we're not able to have absolute certainty? Just touch on that.
Yeah, okay. So we're not able to have absolute certainty if we're in the state of grace. That drove Luther nuts, and so he said, you know, okay, all you have, you're saved by grace, saved by faith, so by faith alone, so you know, if you believe, you're in the state of grace. But that's not Catholic, okay? We can't have absolute certainty, but we can have moral certainty. So in other words, certainty enough to go forward in life being confident that we're in the state of grace. One way we do that is the sacraments. By receiving the sacrament of penance and doing the best we can in the sacrament, then we have moral certainty that we are forgiven. Unless we know we've lied to the priest, then we should have no moral certainty, right? But if we go in there, we made a good examination of conscience, we've done our best to confess our sins, we can have moral certainty that we're in the state of grace. But St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. So even he didn't know with absolute certainty that he was in a state of grace. But he said, my conscience is clear. So he had moral certainty. But he says, only God can really judge that. Right? So, does that answer that question? I think that's a very good question. But he doesn't want to leave us always worried. Are we going to die and go to hell? Or are we separated ourselves from God? Can we cooperate with him? Do we have the life in us? No. He gives us that. It's one of the reasons he gives us the sacrament of penance, so that we can know that. There's also other ways we know. If we live a moral life, if we're growing in the moral life, so that we're avoiding more and more sin, and there's no obvious mortal sin in our life, these are ways we can tell on a sort of a natural level, that another reason that we are in the state of grace. But the only way we can be morally certain is the sacrament of confession. But there's no absolute certainty until you go to heaven or purgatory. Okay? Good question. Any other questions? Yes?
Can you touch on, can we merit grace for others?
So you're going to go through all the topics I thought we were. It's fine. Can we merit grace for others? Yes, we can. Because, like this. Okay, St. Catherine of Siena. She responded to God's grace. Every time he asked her to do something, every time he gave her grace, she accepted it and did great things with it, right? And so he responds to her when she, by her merits, when she goes to God and asks for something, he'll give it to her. Not every time, but when it's within his divine will. So there's the story of her, of St. Catherine of Siena, who was drawn by actual grace to go and help a man who was a notorious sinner. He was a murderer and all these terrible things. He was condemned to death, but God moved her to go by actual grace to go and talk to him and to help him to convert. And so she did, but she also prayed for him and begged God by her merits to save him. And so she was there, and he did convert, and she was there as he was executed, and they say she caught his head when it fell from his neck. But she, and then later on that day, she had a vision of him, and her visions were pretty, you know, pretty solid. And she had a vision of him. She talked to her, and he was in heaven. So the point of that is that if you're good people, holy people, God is by prayer. God responds to their request because they've responded to his request. And so by our merits, by the things we do, remember always the main thing we have, when we're doing merits, let's talk very briefly. Everything we do is always started by God's grace. The actual grace to do something good always begins, the impetus to do something good always begins with God's grace, actual grace. And then every movement we move beyond that from the beginning is God's actual grace moving us to it. So we merit things, but we merit things through grace. So it's never on our own, but always we merit it with God. Okay? Or through grace. So that's one of the things, when you talk to your Protestant friends, you can talk that way. And you say, grace helps us to do this. Without grace, we couldn't merit anything. But we do merit things because we respond. And so we can merit salvation, Timothy 2. Because God has moved us by his grace, and we've accepted it. All right? Okay, I think I better let everybody go now. But if you want to ask me more questions afterwards, I'll be happy to do that. So now let us pray together. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you. Thank you.